Welcome. In a lecture talking about the rabbinic period in the Greco-Roman times, about the heavenly ascent travelers who embarked on a journey through heaven on the divine chariot, we learned that the Jewish mystics believed in early times that the heavenly worlds were arranged hierarchically, earth being the lowest point, and seven intervening heavens between us and where the divine itself resides. This hierarchy of divine worlds, seven heavens, with increasingly imposing, impressive, numinous angels in each one, capped off by the divine presence in the very top, established a principle that would remain permanent with Jewish thinking throughout the Middle Ages, that the divine world was hierarchically arranged, that there were levels and levels and levels. We saw that the same idea reappeared in the German pietists of the 12th and the 13th century when they talked about the different levels of differentiation of that divine light. The divine light which more or less emanated from the divine itself and which degenerated stage by stage with higher and more pure spiritual creatures originating at higher points in the light, higher and more perfect and more holy souls from higher points in the light, and then hierarchically arranged down to a lower point. There were gradations in the divine world. There was the glory, the Shekhinah, the Kavod, that visible presence which human beings were able to see, but only in its external aspects. There were inner, more spiritual, inner glories, inner divine presences, spiritual, which were housed and incarnated in the external physical forms. And so, in German Hasidism too, we find this notion of a gradation in the divine world, from the uppermost purity capstoned in God himself down to the lowest creature in this, on this earth, which enclosed also an element of the divine being. This would remain a permanent aspect of Jewish thinking throughout the Middle Ages. We even saw it in Abu Lafia a little bit, though he wasn't much interested in God's nature, but he was interested in the notion of gradation and hierarchy, with different levels of consciousness standing on one another as if they were rungs on a ladder. This would remain permanent and a fixture in all forms of Jewish thinking until the modern period, when hierarchical notions of the world's structure, the great chain of being, would yield to more democratic, less hierarchically arranged notions. Gradation within the divine. True for the rabbis, true for the German pietists, gradations also being true in the prophetic, introverted Kabbalah of Abraham Abu Lafia. All of this to set the stage for introducing the second main school. Trend would be an understatement. It is the second main organization of Jewish mystical life in the Middle Ages, contrasting with that of Abu Lafia's ecstatic prophetic Kabbalah, known in the literature as theosophic theurgic Kabbalah. Theosophy being an extraordinarily complex term, which we can translate simply into the study of God's nature. What is God's personality all about? And the word theurgy coming from ancient Greek practice, having to do with ritual practices that would force the divine down into this world and make the divine yield to human wishes. Technically, it means making the God come to be present, and making the God do what human beings want the God to do. In this theosophic Kabbalah, we find extraordinarily audacious formulations of what human beings understood the divine nature to be. So much so are these audacious and seemingly revolutionary ideas forceful in bringing themselves to our attention that some historians think that this form of Jewish mysticism that emerged in the 12th and in the 13th century in southern France, Provence, and in Spain, that this is something brand new which made its way into Jewish life, that it's a revolution. The tradition itself says this is no revolution and no innovation. that this form of understanding of God's nature, theosophy, is the ancient truth. A more moderate position would be that the ideas that surfaced in books in the 12th and the 13th century had been circulating for a long time in subterranean places, perhaps in the Byzantine world or in the Orient, in the far Middle East. Whatever the case may be, whether these new audacious ideas of God's personality, of theosophy, emerged as something new in the 12th century, or whether they are indeed merely the perpetuation of ancient ideas that go back at least to the rabbinic times, and in some instances perhaps even into earlier biblical times, and if we push things even farther, into that stratum of polytheistic type religion, mythopoeic religion, which preceded the emergence of Israelite monotheism, however we want to understand these ideas, as revolutionary or as very ancient, they certainly make themselves known in books which appeared at the end of the 12th century in southern France, Provence, and in Spain. Dramatically unlike Abulafia's introverted mysticism, this school of Kabbalah is not interested in the human soul and in modes of consciousness and in altering modes of perception, but in understanding God's nature and in understanding the effect or impact of Jewish ritual observance on the divine world. Hence, theosophical, theurgic. To move from the abstract to the concrete, which is the only way that this can be done, let's start with the familiar technique, something that medieval Jewish mystics had learned from the classic literature of rabbinic Judaism, Midrash. This time, a verse from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 5. Roughly translated, it says, "Fear not, God speaking, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west." In ordinary conventional reading, that would be a prophetic statement dealing with an actual event in history, dealing with the collectivity of the Jewish people. These would be a series of words signifying realities on this world. It would be ordinary language about ordinary, everyday, garden variety notions of the real world. God is saying to his dispersed people that the day of redemption will be at hand, and on that day, the people who are scattered to the four corners of the earth will be gathered up and brought back to their homeland. Poetically, "I will bring your seed," meaning your children, your offspring, "from the east, and I will gather you from the west." That's under the supposition that the Bible is talking about ordinary things using ordinary language. But we already learned from rabbinic midrash that the Bible has many layers of meaning and that it's not exhausted by any one in particular. And in fact, rabbinic midrash makes us want to prefer to the obvious, literal, historical, earthly, down-to-earth, quotidian referentiality of the text, references to divine, more religious things. If the two breasts of the Song of Songs can be made to refer to Moses and Aaron, then something about "I will gather thee, thy seed, I will gather your seed from the east and gather you from the west," might be signifying something more mysterious, something deeper. And as the German Hasidim taught, if you penetrate to the true meaning of the verse, you will understand what it really is all about. Unlike the German Hasidim, though, who needed to use all sorts of deconstructive techniques to efface the obvious literal meaning of the text, this kind of Jewish mysticism, the Theosophical school, did not indulge in that same sort of effacing of the obvious meaning. It was slightly less ascetic. It had slightly less against the external physical housing of things. It wasn't interested always in juxtaposing the material with the spiritual and saying, as the German Hasidim and as Abulafia did, that one needed to erase the physical externality in order to perceive the spiritual presence there. One doesn't have to ignore the obvious meaning of Scripture by playing any cryptographic games on it. One doesn't have to add up the numerical value in a gematria and find what other words this might equal. One doesn't have to efface the obvious meaning by indulging in Abulafian meditation techniques in which words begin to lose their concrete referentiality to things of this world. It's just a matter of resetting the software in the mind that tells you to what these things refer, what realm is being talked about. And in the theosophic realm of Kabbalah, which is radically theocentric, not all that interested in the depths of the human soul, as Abulafia was, but an understanding and delving deep into the depths of God's gradated being, this verse would have to be a reference not to anything else except to God himself. God would be the subject, God would be the object, God would be the verb. God would be what this verse was all about. Speaking not about the world in which we live, but speaking about itself. This would be a self-revelation of things going on within the divine world. The reference of the text is right there for anybody to see once it's been pointed out what the verse is really talking about. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. That's the verse from Isaiah, which we find interpreted in a book which appeared at the end of the 12th century in Provence, a book known by the name Sefer Bahir, the Book of Dazzlement. According to the Sefer Bahir, taking an old idea from an ancient rabbinic book, that there are 10 sfirot, or 10 basic mystical cosmic principles which organize the creation of the world by God, there are 10 things which are divine. And in the midst of a list of enumerating what these 10 gradations are in the world of the divine, we read the following about the 7th of these 10 gradations. The 7th is, according to the Book of Dazzlement, the east of the world. And perhaps I'll just read this text for you and let its mysterious, enigmatic nature speak for itself. Again, in trying to make these things understandable, comprehensible, I'm really not doing total justice to the tradition. The tradition of Kabbalah does not want to present itself as something which is accessible merely to human intellect. And if it were just a matter of intellect, it wouldn't truly be tradition. It's something which transcends human ability to reason. It's not given for us to discover on our own. These are truths which are handed down from God to the masters, from masters' disciples, preserved in secret oral tradition, and meant only for those ears of people who should understand them. In publishing these ideas and making them public, and in trying to explain them, I'm not doing justice to the tradition itself, which insists that it's not something that can be made rational, and it's not something which should be made public. But again, going back to some of the statements I made in the very beginning, we are like a zoo in which we display animals in captivity. And there's no illusion here that the way you see Jewish mysticism appearing in this lecture is the way it appears in real life in ongoing Jewish communities. Nonetheless, a taste or a flavor of the enigmatic way in which the Book of Dazzlement, this book which just appears in the 12th century, expresses itself about the gradations within the divine world in understanding these 10 sfirot, or 10 levels of the divine personality. Speaking of the 7th, it calls it the east of the world, from which comes the seed of Israel. For the spinal cord extends from a man's brain and arrives at the male organ, from which comes the seed. As it is said in the book of Isaiah, I will bring your seed from the east. When Israel do good, from that place, from the east, I will bring your seed, and a new seed will be newly created for you. But when Israel do evil, from a seed which was already in the world, I will bring it. As it is said, from the west I will gather you. And as it is also said, one generation goes and another generation comes. Namely, the generation that goes was one that had already been there previously. Very enigmatic. The passage continues. What does the rest of the verse from Isaiah mean? From the west I will gather you. It means from that power, and the Hebrew term is midah, that potency, that quality, that attribute, but not exactly attribute, from that potency within the divine realm, which inclines to the west. Why is it called the west? Because there all the seed is mixed together. A parable. Unto what may the matter be likened? To a prince who had a beautiful and modest bride in his quarters. He regularly took treasure from his father's house, bringing it to her. She would take everything and hide it away, mixing it all together. After a while, the prince wanted to see what he had amassed and collected. Hence, from the west I will gather you. West in Hebrew being a pun for the same Hebrew word meaning mixture or mixing place. And what is the west or the mixing place? His father's house, as it is written, from the east I will bring your seed, teaching you that he brings from the west and sows seeds in the east. Then later he gathers what he has sown. That's about as enigmatic as a text could be. And I think it was meant to be enigmatic on purpose. Almost as if it were a tease. Here it is in an open book, looking and sounding in every way like it were a traditional rabbinic midrash. Its meaning should be apparent. And to educated rabbinic Jews, it would be. But in pressing the text for its meaning, it disappears, it evaporates, it's strange. The words all seem to be referring to ordinary things, to spinal cords, to princes, to brides, to quarters, to treasure being gathered. But when you add it all up, it doesn't seem to point to anything comprehensible. It's extraordinarily mysterious. The first clue is that the text is referring not to the things you think it's talking about. It's talking about and referring to the gradations within the divine world. East is the name of a force or a potency within the divine world. The West is the name, a code name, a symbolic name for something within the divine world. The prince is not a prince of this world, but it's a symbolic reference to a place or a potency within the divine personality. The prince's bride is not a reference to an ordinary earthly woman, but a symbolic code name for a feminine potency within the divine itself, suggesting audaciously and poetically that within God there are all sorts of things. There is something within God known as the East, something within God known as the West, something within God known as the Prince, something within God known as the Princess, something within God known as the Seed. And that all of these passages are referring to mysterious things going on within the inner world of God itself, in all of its magnificent, complicated, rich, many-layered, interactive, dynamic, living, mythic reality. Jews are not accustomed to speaking about God in such a way as to suggest a plurality. And this is what the opponents of Jewish mysticism found extraordinarily offensive. This sort of language about God, prince and princesses, east and west, male organs, brains, semen, gathering places, mixing places, as references to God, were understood as an inappropriate way for Jews to speak, perhaps suggesting a compromise with God's unity. But from within the tradition, of Kabbalah, all of this apparently made a great deal of sense if one had the right sort of teacher to explain to you what all of these mysteries were about. And so let me back away from the text a little bit, and in a zookeeper's way, artificially hanging this cultural artifact on the wall of a museum in order to let us observe it and learn something from it, making it less mysterious, I'll try to unpack what this verse and this interpretation, this pseudo-midrash, is trying to say. It wasn't apparent from the reading, but I think it is apparent from the study of the text, that what's being discussed here is the problem of the transmigration of the souls. The new seed, or the mixed seed, is a reference to the souls of human beings which descend from the heavenly world and take life here. That was an idea that the German Hasidim also were willing to entertain, that human souls are slices taken from the divine light at different points in the divine light and sent into this world. According to this passage in the Bahir, there are two classes of souls. There are souls which have never been recycled, fresh, new ones that come from the place within God known as the East. And depending on how the people behave, if they're good, then new souls are sent into the world directly from the East. But if the people do badly, if they commit sins, then the seed will be gathered or sent not from the fresh repository of fresh souls, but from souls which had already been there. One generation comes and one generation goes. Or as the book of Ecclesiastes put it in slightly reversed language, dor ba vidor holech. Dor holech vidor ba. One generation goes and another one comes. And to a careful reader, that seems strange. Shouldn't a generation come before it goes? And since Scripture puts generation goes before generation comes, it suggests that there was a generation already here, meaning souls of evil people who had already existed in an earlier life and because of their sins have to do it all over again the next time around. That's what this text is all about. It is explaining the mystery of whether or not people have fresh souls or recycled ones, determining their origin in different places within the divine personality. I will bring your seed from the east, or I will gather you from the west. Which part of the divine world will the soul come from? That's determined by what human beings do. The other reference in the text to medieval physiology. It was believed that human beings were born from sperm, and sperm originated in the male brain, from which they worked their way down the spinal cord and emerged out of the male penis into the woman's body, where it grew into a full human being. According to the Kabbalistic way of thinking, if it exists down here on earth, then in some way it is an allusion to something within the divine world itself. That in some symbolic way, God too has a brain, which is the ultimate origin of all souls. And that there are channels within God which are like the spinal cord in the human body, through which the seeds or the souls travel down and emerge from the human body from the male organ, which in some way is a recapitulation of a divine organ. All of this is not to be taken literally. All of this is understood to be extraordinarily symbolic, extraordinarily audacious. And the hint for all of this, according to the Kabbalists, was found not just in a set of ideas, but in the very shape of the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Nun. Because although these mystics didn't efface the meaning of scripture in the way Abu Lafia or the German Hasidim did, they certainly were attentive to every shape, every physical appearance of God's manifestation. And the Hebrew letter Nun comes in two forms, just as English letters do, in uppercase and in caps or in lowercase. The Hebrew letter Nun, in its initial position or in the middle of a word, looks like a backward C. But if it comes at the end of a word, then it is a very long line descending beneath the line on which you write with a little curlicue up on the top. And if you look at the letter Nun, the final Nun, from that point of view, you'd almost see it as a pictogram of the human nervous system, the skull, the brain, and the spine descending down through the body. Human beings are structured in the way they are because, as the Bible says, man was created in God's image, and things down here replicate in an externalized form things which are true up there. That's what the Sefer Bahir does with that verse in the Bible, where kings, where brains, spinal cords, and all of the other elements of the human body are also found in the divine world. And that the subject of the Bible in every one of its details is the divine world, not in the human. The word that the Bahir uses to describe these potencies within God was Midah, which I suggested, according to the philosophers, meant attributes. The medieval Jewish philosophers also knew that God had characteristics, and they called them the divine attributes of wisdom or of power, of life, whatever. But they argued about whether the attributes were identical with God or not. God in some way was a being that transcended the attributes. When the Bahir and the mystics speak about God's midot, his attributes, they don't mean something attached to God. They mean God himself, the different names, all referring to different aspects of God's personality. And here I think it's a helpful analogy to turn to the psychologist, somebody like Freud, who says that the human consciousness, the human soul, is not a unified monolithic thing, but it has different aspects or potencies or functions, not to be taken too literally as having a geographical location. But the human personality, in a Freudian point of view, is understood as being composed of a conscious and an unconscious, and that these realms are further divided into something called the id, the source of all impulses, of desire, of appetite, the superego, which is the realm of rules and regulations imposed by parents, teachers, and society, which is constantly at war and in conflict with the id, and the ego, which has the hard job of mediating the conflict between id and superego and managing the outside world. The single human being, according to the Freudians, is composed of many different interacting potencies or organizations or structures within the soul. And I think that model is suggestive for understanding what the Bahir meant about the East and the West, the brain and the spinal cord, the prince and the princess, and the souls within God. They are names specifying different configurations of the psychic depths and personalities of God's being. So I wouldn't want to take the analogy too far in pushing Freud's typology of the human soul onto the mystics, but I think it does help. If that one is a little bit too highfalutin, I can offer something a little bit more homely, but it means ruining a good joke. You all know the classic Abbott and Costello routine about baseball. who's on first, what's on second. The joke all depends on the name of the baseball players being who and what. In ordinary parlance, if I say who's pitching, I'm asking a question. What is the name of the person on first base? But the joke revolves around the idea that the name of the first baseman is who. Who's on first base? And the answer is, yeah, that's right, who. And the second person says, what do you mean? Who's on first base? And again the joke is played. All on the notion that who is the name of the person being described. And so for the Theosophic Kabbalah, it's almost like an Abbott and Costello routine. If you don't like Freud, take Abbott and Costello. All things are the name of God. And once one understands that all the language of the Bible is language about God, then its true referentiality becomes obvious. And the Bible thereby becomes ordinary language about extraordinary things. When the Bible uses the words east and west, it's using ordinary language, usually referring to concrete geographical spatial dimensions. That's certainly what it means at its primary level, but rabbinic Jews are never quite satisfied with one layer of meaning. They also saw that its ultimate referentiality had to be something else, and that something else had to be the divine personality. East and West are merely examples of some of God's infinity of names, each name pointing symbolically and elusively to some mystery in the divine realm. The number of names is infinite, the number of symbols is infinite, but in the Kabbalistic systems which emerged in the 12th and 13th century, they were reduced primarily to 10. That became the canonical number, 10. Each of the 10 has an infinity of names attached to it, and each of the 10 has an infinity of interactions with the other 10. Just as the superego interacts with the id and the ego, so these different 10 within God interact with one another, creating a multiplicity, an infinity of processes within God which mirror the processes down on earth. As the old saying goes, as above, so below. As below, so above. If there is east and west in the world, and if there are brains and spinal cords in the human being, then in some sense there must be east and west within God too, and in some sense there must be spinal cord and brain within God as well. And in fact, every word of the Bible in this Kabbalistic transformation of referentiality speaks to another dimension within the divine realm and another set of interactions which explain how things down here get structured and how they happened. There's a major difference between this sort of symbolism and the symbolism which we saw in the German Hasidim. For the German Hasidim, all things are incarnations or embodiments or houses for the divine spirit, and one needs to look behind them for underlying arithmetic, geometric structures and patterns of threes, of sevens, of twelves, whatever the number might be. Very, very static, very geometric. In the Theosophic Kabbalah, unlike the German Hasidim, the symbolism is not static. It's not enough to say there are seven heavens and seven continents and seven oceans and seven openings to the human head, two ears, two eyes, two nostrils, and a mouth, and that these parallels suggest a sevenness, which is a reflection of the language that God used to create the world. That's very static. As this passage from the Bahir makes clear, the Bahir, the Book of Dazzlement, is more interested in process, in dynamics, than it is in geometric, static parallels. This has its, I think I can perhaps make this a little clearer, this difference between German Hasidic symbolism and Theosophic symbolism. by just carrying through on the difference between geometry as a mode of arithmetic to explain reality and calculus. In the good old days before the scientific revolution, when astronomers wanted to understand and map the cosmic motions in bodies, the metaphors they used were static geometric forms. They assumed that the orbits of the heavenly bodies were perfectly circular, and they had to fit the phenomenon into an everlasting, eternal, essential circularity. But once the scientists and the mathematicians invented calculus, they no longer needed to resort to static, stable, numerical understandings of what made nature go. The new mathematics was a mathematics of process and change. That's what calculus allows for, a way of charting change over time and process. And if you will, the difference between primitive science and modern science is not that modern science is accompanied by mathematics. No. Ancient science had its mathematics too, but it was geometric and static, more or less, as opposed to post-17th century science, which understood process and change because of the mathematics of calculus. That shift in scientific mathematics is reflected in this dramatic shift in symbolism. The German Hasidim, stable, static, permanent, structural, underlying unities, almost as if they were cubist artists who are reducing all of the various manifold things in the world to steady shapes and blocks of color and patterns. In the Theosophic Kabbalah, which appeared at the end of the 12th century and in the 13th century, the interest is not in static shapes and colors and numerical things, but in process. Gathering seeds from the East, sowing seeds, interaction between the various 10 aspects of God's dynamic, mythic personality, which we can only speak about symbolically. If then the Bible is to be understood at face value as ordinary language about extraordinary things, with God being the ultimate subject an object and verb of all things which happen within the divine, which thereby get reflected and recapitulated in this world, then we can go back to the Bible and read it, understanding what its true referentiality is. It's all about God. The Bible is God's self-revelation of himself. This is where we learn the mysteries of his being. We can start with the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in one of the most important of the Jewish mystics of the 13th century, Moses ben Nachman, or as he's known in the literature as Nachmanides, the son, Moses, the son of Nachman. According to his interpretation, which is found in other people in the 13th century, the first chapter of Genesis talks explicitly about lower things in the world, but it is always an allusion to the higher things, or as he himself put it in his commentary to the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, Ki al derech ha'emet, by the true path, which was Nachmanides' way of alluding to the secrets, the esoteric, privately held doctrines of the mystics, by the path of truth, al derech ha'emet, hakatuv yagid batachtonim, scripture alludes to, discusses, mentions, narrates, refers to things in the lower world, but simultaneously vayirmoz ba'elyonim, but it alludes to divine things. Scripture looks like, sounds like, it's talking about what goes on down here, but it is simultaneously a mysterious narrative telling us about what goes on up there. In that sense of the term, according to Nachmanides, the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning did God create the heaven and the earth, there's something very mysterious going on. because all of these are names of God, and the subject of the sentence isn't even alluded to. Who did the creating is not known. Some unknown, unknowable God in the beginning, or with the beginning, which in Kabbalistic and in regular rabbinic tradition is a code word for wisdom or the Bible. Some unknown God, using the instrument or the potency of wisdom, created as an active process that potency within God which we call Elohim, God, but also created those other things called heaven and earth, Et HaShemayim V'Et HaAretz. Those are earthly ordinary things, but Nachmanides tells us that they allude to heavenly things. The heaven and the earth are like the east and west of the book Bahir. Heaven is a name for one of those divine symbolic potencies. Earth is another name for one of those divine potencies. And if we push even farther, we would say that the heaven is that potency within God which is associated with masculine power, and Haaretz, the earth, being associated with the femininity within God. There must be masculinity and femininity, elusively, symbolically speaking, within the divine, because if there weren't, according to the Kabbalists, nothing would be down here as it is. In the philosophic tradition, which competed with the Kabbalah in the 12th and the 13th century for Jewish consciousness and understanding of the rabbinic tradition, God was perfect because God was beyond all need. Perfect because God was beyond all differentiation. Perfect in the sense of being without differentiation. But in the Kabbalistic view, perfection was not the absence of a flaw or the absence of multiplicity. For the Kabbalists, God's being perfect meant God's all-inclusivity, that all things, if they are existing together in one unified bond, is the most perfect because it's the most complete, not the most beyond all reality, but the most all-inclusive of all. God would have to be understood as the perfect being because God contained within itself all the things of reality, the transcendental unknown God beyond God's knowability, and the 10 obvious things about God which are made known to us in the script of the Bible, which very subtly talks about things of the earth that we live on, the nature in whose midst we live, but which simultaneously is always sending us a double message on another level, on the level of spirit, on the level of God's own very sophisticated, gradated, interactive, dynamic being. All-inclusive. What happens down here is a reflex, an index for what's happening up there, or to change the vocabulary, in the very depths of reality, deep, deep, deep down, which is the structure and place where God is, all things exist, not in the way they exist up here on the surface, but in perfection by being all-inclusive. Perhaps the most paradoxical symbol of all, which the mystics found in the Bible for God's perfection, was the word in the Bible, nothing. Nothing in particular, the mystics said. God is neither a particular that nor a particular this. God is no one thing in particular. God is all things, all inclusively, transcendent beyond day and night, transcendent beyond the difference of male and female, nonetheless, the source of it all. And when the rabbinic tradition taught the Jews to understand that God created the world out of nothing, the philosopher said that means that out of non-existence, God made all things. From what wasn't came something. But in the mystical, paradoxical understanding of the word nothing, God created the world out of nothing because he created it out of his own transcendent, all-inclusive perfection. Thank you.